We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
In 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." This verse talks to Christians about the spirit in which they should communicate their faith to the world. It sets forth the attitude with which I ought to answer people with reference to the gospel. It says that I am to communicate the gospel, I'm to talk about the church with meekness and with fear. But Christians haven't always done that. Through the years, sometimes Christians have conducted themselves in a haughty manner, in an arrogant manner, even an offensive manner, in a way that it's kind of a me versus you thing rather than a plea for a fellow man's soul. But when I approach someone to talk to them about the gospel and to talk about their soul, I should do so with meekness. Not as if it's my church, but as if it's the Lord's church, with a proper respect for the person and with the reverence toward God whose word I'm handling. I want that to be the attitude in the sermon today. I want that to be the way in which I proclaim this sermon, because we're going to talk about some things that are very plain, some things that are very straightforward, but I want to do it out of a genuine love for men's souls, for you to know we're concerned about what's right and for you to know the truth, and we're not trying to beat up anyone in any way whatsoever, but to do it in meekness and fear. When I was a boy, I was in the Boy Scouts, and we used to do a lot of camping. And one of the things that they tried to teach us was how to tell the difference in various types of snakes. And they wanted us to know the difference in snakes so that we could tell a poisonous snake from a non-poisonous snake. And the way that they would do that is by pointing out the features. And some snakes look remarkably similar. There are some poisonous snakes that look very much like non-poisonous snakes. And so they would talk to us about the slant of their eyes and the difference in their color patterns and things like that to help see the subtle differences so that you could distinguish them. Now, my dad always said there's only one good type snake, and that's a dead snake. But they would try to show us how to tell which one is which. And sometimes it's difficult, but we try to learn the difference. A person who works with money needs to be able to distinguish between things. He needs to be able to tell the difference between money that's printed by the U.S. government and money that's been printed in somebody's garage. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. And so there are tools to help them distinguish. You can hold up your money to the light and you can see this little strip that runs through the money. And I just noticed this last week, I think it was a $20 bill, you hold it up, you can see an image of the face of this particular president in the money that you can't see when it's laying flat on the table. And there are pens that you can use that you can make a mark on the money, and it will react differently between genuine and counterfeit money. And they've done this because sometimes it's very hard to tell the difference between that which is genuine and that which is counterfeit. But even though some people have done a remarkable job of counterfeiting, we need to understand it is still counterfeit. I mean, they might have gotten the color right. They might have gotten paper that looks just like the real stuff. They might have done a remarkable job on the print work, the artwork, so that it looks almost perfect to only the most keen eye. Friends, I want to suggest to you that something very similar happens in the religious world. I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to build only one church that would be genuinely His, that would be authentically His. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In Ephesians 1:22 and 23, the Bible says that the body of Christ is the church. And Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body. Now, if the body is the church and there's only one body, then the teaching is there is only one church. The Lord promised to build only one church, and the New Testament confirms only one church. And if I'm a Bible believer, I've got to accept the truth of that statement. But you know, when I go out and I look at the religious world, I see hundreds, even thousands, all claiming to be the church of the Bible. In fact, when we lived in Duluth, I decided I was going to get out the Atlanta phone book and I was going to count the number of churches. Now, in Atlanta, it's not a phone book. It's a series of phone books. You have volumes of phone books. And so I turned to the section on religion and I started counting the churches. When I got to 1,000, I said, enough is enough. I think there were about 12 more pages left of churches in the Atlanta phone book. And so you look around and you see that, and they're claiming to be the church of the Bible. So how are men to know the difference? How are you to know which one it is that Jesus built when there's so many out there? And the answer is 1 John 4:1. John wrote, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." The answer is they've got to be tried. They've got to be put to the test. Now, what is the test that we're to put them to? The test is the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says about the Bereans. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received, in that they searched the Scriptures daily. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul was the person who was standing and teaching them. But they didn't just accept it as truth because Paul said it. They went to the Scriptures to check it out, to say, is that right? We're going to check it. We're going to investigate it. And the Bible says that was noble. They had a noble attitude. They did not have the attitude that many people do today, that one belief is just as good as another. They did not think everybody's entitled to his own opinion. They did not have the attitude that we can't say that somebody's wrong. Rather, they had the attitude, we're going to go to the Scriptures and check it out. Even though this is the Apostle Paul, we're going to put it to the test. And that's what we've got to do today. If I'm going to know the difference between the church of the Bible and the churches of the world, I've got to go to the Bible. And I've got to make some very careful comparisons, because in some areas, we're going to find some remarkable similarities. I want to think about this question this morning. I want you to think about this question with me. Is there a sense in which the Church of Christ is unique? In what sense, or in what sense, in what senses is the Church of Christ the only one? And I want to do this by looking at some various doctrines, and then at the end I'm going to tie this all together and make the point. But I want you to follow along with me. Here's the first point I want to make. The Church of Christ is not the only church which recognizes the verbally inspired Word of God. It's not the only church that recognizes that the Bible is inspired of God. Now, certainly not all religions in the world believe that. And sometimes people are shocked when they learn that their pastor doesn't believe that the Bible is inspired of God. But a lot of churches do believe that. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture came by any private interpretation." In other words, the Scripture didn't come because some men sat down and wrote it. It wasn't the words of men. It didn't come from the hands of men. It goes on to say, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so we're told it was the Holy Spirit who gave them these words to write down. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Bible says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as it were the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." And so when you study your Bible, when you look at the New Testament, we understand it was delivered by inspired writers. What I hold in my hand is the Word of God. It came as God breathed. God chose the words. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The idea that it's inspired of God means it's God-breathed. Not just that God breathed on it, that it was written by men and God gave His stamp of approval and said, okay, it's all right. But the Word of God are indeed specifically the words of God. Every word in it was breathed by God Himself. In fact, I really can't comprehend how a religion could exist without believing that. What are you going to hold to? What's going to be your standard if you don't really believe this is the Word of God? Because after all, if it's not verbally inspired, if it's not the Word of God, then it's not our standard. And we really then have no standard higher than our own whims and our own preferences. And so we hold to and we believe and we know that the inspired Word of God is the Word of God. But we're not the only church that believes that. We're not the only group of people who believes in the inspired Word of God. Secondly, I want you to appreciate with me, we're not the only church that believes in the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what's the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And the answer is, we don't live under the Old Testament. We're not under that law anymore. In Galatians 2:24, we're told that the old law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that when the faith has come, when Christ and His system has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Colossians 2:14 says, Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The old law was nailed to the cross. We don't live under it anymore. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Listen to this. It's a lengthy reading, but listen to it. For if that first covenant, the Old Testament, had been faultless, he should have found no place then for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He said, It's not like the law of Moses that I gave them when I led them out of Egypt and stood at Mount Sinai. It's not like that law. It's going to be a different law. He says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He said, I will put my law into their mind, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Now listen to verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Now what's he talking about here? He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. The old covenant was not sufficient. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and under this new covenant, every man's not going to have to teach his brother to know the Lord, he said, because they're all going to know me from the least to the greatest. Now, some people have wondered about that. What does that mean? The point that he's making is, under the Old Testament system, a person was born a Jew, and he was a child of God. By birth, he was a child of God. And then he had to be taught to know the law of God. But Jesus is saying, in this new covenant, the Lord is saying, in the new covenant, it's not going to be that way. In the house of God, which is the church of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, you're already going to know God. You see, the point is, for us today, we have to know the will of God first, then we obey the gospel, then we're added to His church. And so nobody in the new covenant has to come to you and say, you're my brother in Christ, let me teach you about the Lord. Because if you're a brother in Christ, you already know about the Lord. That's the point. And so anyone who is part of the house of God today doesn't have to be taught to know the Lord, because you have to know the Lord first. That's the point he's making. But it's a different covenant. Listen to verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteous, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and vanisheth away is already ready to pass away. Now here's the point of all of this. There are two covenants. There's the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the precepts of that law. Then there is the New Covenant, the Law of Christ. And today you and I are not under the Old Law. We're not under the animal sacrifices. We're not under the Law of Moses. We're under the Law of Christ. And in the Church of Christ, we hold that. And we teach that. In fact, a person can't go to heaven who doesn't believe and practice that truth. But I want you to understand, we're not the only ones who see a difference in the Old and New Testament. If you think about religious groups who assemble on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, why did they do that instead of Saturday, which was their religious day under the Old Testament? Why did they do that? Most churches assemble on Sunday because they, at least to some degree, understand a difference between the Old and New Testament. Offhand, I don't know of any church who practices animal sacrifices, at least the way the Old Testament law would teach that. I don't know of anybody who does that. Why? Because to some extent they appreciate a difference between the Old and New Testament. And so we hold to that, but we're not the only ones who hold to that. Number three, we in the Church of Christ do not use mechanical instruments of music in our worship. We don't have a piano. We don't have an organ. We don't have a bass guitar that we use in our worship. Now that's true. That makes us different. But I want you to understand the reasoning. Why we do that. There are basically nine passages in the New Testament that talk about music in our worship. Some of them would include Ephesians 5:19, for example. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or Matthew 26, the Bible says, they were at the Mount Olivet, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. Or Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There are about nine passages in the New Testament that talk about the music that we are to have in our worship to God, and they all teach that we should sing. And they teach that we should only sing. We don't have authority to do anything else. Now, when you understand that, and you add to the fact that the only type of worship that's acceptable to God is the type of worship that's authorized by God, then if we do anything other than sing, we are sinning. 2 John verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." In John 4:24, "God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." That means according to the truth, the way He told us to do it. So here it is. Only those things which are authorized in worship in the New Testament are appropriate for us to do. Number two, the use of mechanical instruments is not authorized in the New Testament. And so number three, we don't do it. And that's how it works. That's what we practice today. That's what we teach because that's what the New Testament tells us. But we're not the only ones. We're not the only ones who choose not to use instrumental music in worship. The people in the Greek Orthodox Church don't use mechanical instruments in music. Some groups of primitive Baptists don't use mechanical instruments in music. Number four, what about taking the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis? Richard was just mentioning that we do this on the first day of each week. You know, some churches do it annually. Some churches do it semi-annually. Some do it monthly. We do it on the first day of every week. Now, why do we do that? Because Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." The early church did it. The early Christians met together every first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we do that. Acts 2:42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread," that's the Lord's Supper, "and in prayer." So here's what I know then. I know that they ate of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I know that they came together so they could do that. I know that they did it steadfastly. They continued in it regularly. And so we eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. And we do it steadfastly. We do it regularly. And the only way to do that is to eat the Lord's Supper every time the first day of the week rolls around. And I think it's interesting. Most churches have figured this out with reference to the contribution. You know, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says, "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." They figured that out. They've got that. They can take up the collection when it says, do it on the first day of the week. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they get a little funny about this. They will say, "Well, you know, if we eat of the Lord's Supper the first day of every week, it gets kind of old. It loses its significance." I don't believe that. I don't believe. You know, at the end of each day, when I get through working, I go home. Isn't that what you do? You go home at the end of the day. Now, why do you do that? Because that's where I live. That's where I want to go. Now, somebody may say, "But don't you get tired of that? You do it every day. Year after year, you've been doing this. Aren't you getting tired of doing it?" And I'm not getting tired of doing it. I go home at the end of each day because I love to go to that place. The people I love are there. I want to do it. And brethren, 5 minutes a week to remember the death of my Lord is not too much. But you know, we are not the only ones who do that. Now, we do it because it's a right thing to do. It would be wrong to do otherwise, but we're not the only ones. Number five, we are not the only ones who teach and practice baptism the way that we do. For example, we don't baptize babies, but we're not the only ones. Now, the reason we don't do that is because the Lord said in Mark 16:15, "Go ye therefore into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." A baby can't believe, and so they're not a candidate to be baptized. We don't baptize babies. The Bible doesn't teach that. We practice baptism by immersion. That is a burial. Why? Because Romans 6 says that we are buried in baptism. Acts chapter 8 gives us a verbal portrait of baptism. And we see both the teacher and the candidate for baptism going down into the water to be baptized. We practice baptism for the remission of sins. A lot of churches don't do that, but we do, because Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Baptism is not for babies. Baptism is immersion. Baptism is for the remission of sins. But you know what? We're not the only ones who do that. And I could mention a lot of other things. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but there are other things like the name of the church. We have gone to Romans 16:16, and we use the name Church of Christ because it's a Bible name. It's a name the Lord has given, and so we use it. It's a fine designation. It's a Bible designation. But there are other churches that have Bible names, like the Church of God. That would be a Bible designation. I suppose there are some who might call themselves the Church or the Body of Christ, and those would be scriptural designations. We teach and practice godliness, holiness. We teach abstinence from the sinful world, but there are other groups who do that. We teach benevolence and kindness, but there are other groups who do that. Now, I don't want you to leave right now, because you've got to hear the last part of this sermon. Because if you left right now, you'd be missing something. Here's the question. Is there any sense in which we're different? I mean, I've named all of these things, and you've got to admit with me that there are groups who respect God's Word and acknowledge that it's verbally inspired, who recognize a difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, who sing without a mechanical instrument and music, who baptize for the right reason and in the right way. Is there any sense in which we're different? And friends, the answer is yes. Ladies and gentlemen, only in the Church of Christ can you practice all of these true precepts at the same time. Only in the Church of Christ can you practice all of these true and right things at the same time. Now, you might find bits and pieces of truth in various denominations of the world. Church A believes in baptism by immersion, but not for the remission of sins. And Church B believes in baptism for the remission of sins, but they use instrumental music. And Church C may stress holy living, but they don't worship on Sunday. You see, what we are pleading for people to do is to become New Testament Christians. Christians only. And we can be that by going back to the Bible and following all of it. What I urge people to do is to read their Bibles, to reject human creeds and opinions and teachings that originated with men and not God. And if you can't find it in the Scriptures, then reject it. I will not settle for any religious body where I cannot practice the whole truth of God. And I will not settle for any religious group where I cannot teach and preach the whole counsel of God. Is there any sense in which the Lord's church is different? Only in the Church of Christ can you practice all of these religious truths at the same time. And if a church doesn't have all of the marks of authenticity, if a church doesn't have these things, then it can't say that it's the church of the Bible. Friends, the Lord promised to build only one church. Friends, the Lord purchased only one church, and He's coming back for only one church. It's the one that He purchased with His blood. Can we identify it? We certainly can. But it may take some effort. We've got to make a comparison to the Scriptures, because I said at the beginning about the money. Sometimes there's one that looks very similar to that which is authentic. But because there are some great similarities, that doesn't make it genuine. Like I talked about with the snakes, sometimes there's a poisonous snake that looks very much like a non-poisonous snake, and you might not know the difference until it bites you. We've got to go to the Scriptures, and we've got to make the comparison, because we have to know the answer to this question: which church did Jesus build? Because that one church is the bride of Christ, and He's only coming back for His bride. And if I'm not a part of that body, then I'm going to be lost eternally. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church, I hope you'll understand that we are in no way trying to pick on people in the religious world. That's not what we're doing. What we're trying to do is to point out to people that the Bible says there's only one church, and salvation is only in that church. In the Scripture reading today, we end with Acts 2:47. The Bible says, "And those that were saved were added to the church." All of the saved are part of that church. This is the most important question in the world for mankind to know. What is that church? There are lots of them out there. How do I know which one is the one that Jesus built? Because my eternity hangs in the balance. We say this to you and teach this today because we're pleading with you. We want you to know this is serious and it's a matter of eternal consequences. Men cannot be saved in a denomination. Men cannot go to heaven from an institution that was built by man. Jesus paid the price. He shed His blood for that one body. And salvation is found only there. But you can be a part of it today by obeying the gospel, by simply doing what the Bible says a person has to do. That is hearing it, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be added to that one body and know that you have eternal life, simply by going to the Bible and doing simply what it says to do.